The first three chapters in Ephesians, and understand this is a letter. There were no actual chapters and verses when Paul wrote this from a prison cell in Rome. Always keep that in mind as you read along through this and study this, that where he is writing this to, not only the church in Ephesus, which is the kind of the primary, but to the other churches that are in this area. But the first three chapters, he is giving right doctrine. He has given orthodoxy. So ortho, if you go to the orthodontist, if you go to the ortho, whoever, you get it, right? Right fixing to make straight. And then the last three chapters are right practice. So orthopraxy. How do we take what's right, the doctrine that God has given us, and practice it as believers? How do we walk in Christ? That's why this very first verse in chapter 4, Paul is going to talk about walk in a manner worthy of your calling. But I want you to think for a second. How many of you have ever gotten, I'm not asking you to publicly declare this in case the person beside you did this, but how many of you have ever gotten a gift of some sort and you never used it? Matter of fact, you probably re-gifted it at some point. Anybody? Or if we all raise our hand, right? So not singling anybody out for that, but we all have kind of done that. You get, and think about it. I mean, think about times that maybe it was just an amazing gift, but just for whatever reason, you never used it. Well, this passage, as Paul starts to kind of talk right practice, is going to talk about the fact that we, as believers, when we come to faith in Christ, that through God's Spirit, we are gifted, that there are gifts that he gives to us that we are to use for his good, his glory, to advance the kingdom. The reality is, though, for a lot of us, we treat those gifts like those presents we get that we never use. Or matter of fact, we try to even pass them off, I think, to other people. But God has uniquely given you certain gifts. And there are a wide array of gifts. We'll talk through a few, particularly over the next few weeks. And he'll mention a few here in Ephesians 4, but Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, other passages of Scripture list a lot of gifts. And we don't believe that Scripture necessarily is exhaustive either on the gifts, that there are probably ones that God's Spirit gifts you in that are not even necessarily listed in Scripture. But it is leading to show us that these gifts are given to us so that we can proclaim Christ and his excellencies. So as we think through that, the first thing we see again as we start chapter 4, same as we saw even last week at the start of chapter 3, Paul is declaring himself to be a prisoner of the Lord. Now, this has a double meaning because Paul is literally a prisoner of the Lord as he is writing this from a prison cell. As he is shackled to a Roman soldier in under house arrest in Rome. And he writes there what we know are the prison epistles, which are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those four letters Paul will ultimately write during this two-year imprisonment he is under. He will be imprisoned at a later time as well in Rome that will ultimately lead to his death. This is not that arrest. This is his first arrest. He will spend some time back again as a free man and then be arrested a second time. But while he's there, he is a prisoner, but he is also a prisoner to the Lord in that God himself, who called Paul to salvation there on the road to Damascus, has brought him now to be the great missionary that we know of. But Paul is saying that I am a servant, a prisoner to the Lord. The Lord has saved me. The Lord has given me life that he did not have before. So it is a dual meaning that he is a prisoner for the Lord. And his first thing, as he is encouraging this young church, these early Christians, to walk in the manner worthy of the calling. Some of the older translations that may had vocation in it, but a lot of people today don't think in the world of think about vocation. I mean, you do think about your job as a vocation, but he's saying the calling to which you have been called. And the fact is that that is every single person who's ever placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, that you were called. Jesus called you from death to life. He called you from darkness into his glorious light, and that he has done the work that the Father has demanded to save you, meaning that he lived the perfect life on Calvary's cross. He died for you and I, for our sins, so that by faith we can receive eternal life. Well, how do we walk in a manner worthy of this calling? Well, I'm glad you asked, because wouldn't you know it, the Bible tells us so. Paul literally doesn't leave us wondering, well, how do we walk in this manner? How do we live up to the standard in which Christ has called us? Well, Paul's going to give it to us. But the reality is, as we walk through this, there are times in our lives, there are times in the lives of churches that sometimes we don't practice these the way that God has intended to us. We tend to become a little focused on ourselves and not looking at the kingdom and the advancement of it. And so sometimes, I don't know if you've ever seen this or not, because I've not seen it here, and so many of you may have never experienced it, but sometimes churches get in like arguments and stuff. I mean, I've never seen a conflict in church. I've never seen Christians that seem to be disagreeing with each other. I mean, for all I know, everybody's just always just like, yeah, that's great. That's wonderful. Let's just do it, right? Most of you similar? Have you, you know? No, it doesn't work that way, right? You know why? Because you're in the church. Oh, by the way, I'm in the church too. And means that we are sinners. Thank the Lord, saved by grace, but that means sometimes it happens. So I heard this story. H.B. Charles shared this story about a church in the late 1800s. It's almost too funny, but it's a true story. 1800s, a small church in Mayfield County, Kentucky. Hopefully you're not from that county. They had two deacons who hated each other. I mean, that's just absurd, right? I mean, it's just, how could that possibly be? One Sunday, one of the deacons nailed a small wooden peg to the back wall for the pastor to hang his hat. Well, the other deacon saw the peg. He was outraged that he had not been consulted. An argument ensued, and the members took sides, and the church ultimately split and is now called the Anti-Peg Baptist Church. Totally true story. As absurd as it sounds, that happens. Why does that happen? Why do churches end up in these predicaments? Well, because we don't practice what Paul has laid out here, particularly in Ephesians 4. And we're going to talk about these four character traits that we all should demonstrate as followers of Christ. This is another kind of good assurance of salvation, because if you can kind of read through this list and you're like, well, I don't have any of those. Well, maybe the problem is you're not truly saved, because the Holy Spirit, if he's in you, is going to compel you into these character traits that you're going to have. Now, I think one thing, and we actually just talked briefly for a second ago, we are going to be starting another partnership class, and we call our process here, if you would, partnership. It is the exact same thing as membership. Some of you are very familiar with membership. We do take it straight out of Philippians, who Paul talks about being partners in the gospel. And the reason we do it, and it is semantics, and for some people they may not like it, but we do it because you remember the old American Express commercials from years ago that said membership has its privileges? Remember that? Well, as Christians, we surrender our privileges when we come to faith in Christ. We give up our own desires, and we therefore surrender ourselves to Christ and as he leads us. And so we want folks who want to partner. We want people who want to come alongside and partner in the gospel, partner in sharing the truth of God's word and getting that out there. And so our partnership class is where we go through, and we have I'm not saying it's super extensive, but I mean, it is a little bit more than some, because we take it serious. I mean, when you can go join a gym or join a Book of the Month club or an ice cream club, I don't know why we don't have those. I mean, it would seem logical to me. You know, it's not just you pay a due and you sign a piece of paper. No, we want to make sure you understand what we believe. We want to know what you believe. We want to know that you are, in fact, a true child of God, that you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, that there's some evidence of that salvation, that you have, if you've had the opportunity to follow through and baptismal is your outward expression of the inward faith in which Christ has given you. And so we go through that process. And then when you decide, hey, this is the church for you, you believe that to be the case, we have you write out your testimony, write a little biography. We want to make sure we can get with you and talk with you as elders. And so we can have a, we have what we call quarterly partner meetings. You know, people are like, where are we having a business meeting? Never. Thank you for coming. Because business meetings are not in Scripture, and therefore neither are member meetings. But we do believe there is clear evidence in Scripture that says we should gather to conduct some of the affairs. And part of that is welcoming in new partners, welcoming in new members. So we would present you before the church, so the church can vote. And therefore, the church is then ultimately responsible for one another. We as a body are responsible. And I think as we look at this passage, we see these four character traits that Paul will mention here: humility, gentleness, patience, and then bearing with one another in love. And I think if we took Matthew 18, which I'm going to read, and we use that as a guide, that is a passage in Scripture that pertains to church discipline, which is a completely foreign subject in many churches. And again, if you have grown up in a household that didn't practice discipline, let me know, right? Maybe it wasn't always done properly. That is a possibility. But if you truly do love your kids, there's a time and place where discipline comes into play. Matter of fact, the Bible even tells us that the Lord disciplines those whom he what? Loves. Not who he's mad at, not who he's disappointed at. He disciplines those whom he loves. Discipline is part of growing. It is part of growing in Christ. So as a body, we want to make sure we're healthy. So we want to do what we can. But Matthew 18 says that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Not, you know, talk about it behind his back. Go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, and this obviously applies to ladies as well, go tell him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So that's why we have partnership. We come together, you're voted in, and then as partners, we want to make sure we stay healthy. It says, though, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You understand? I mean, that's like about as harsh as you could be, right? I mean, people don't understand. You understand Matthew was a tax collector, how difficult that was. But yet, Jesus called a tax collector to follow him. Zacchaeus, when Zacchaeus is up in the sycamore tree, right? I mean, Jesus calls sinners. He doesn't call good people. He calls dead people, and he gives them life. Because according to my Bible and your Bible, none of us are good. Amen? We are not good in and of ourselves. It is only through the power of Christ himself. He says, truly, whatever I say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you. Now, here's those passages that we quote, but clearly out of context regularly. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That verse is directly tied to church discipline. So unless you're practicing church discipline, that verse doesn't apply to you saying, well, if two or three of us are gathered, the Lord is with us. No, if you're by yourself in the middle of nowhere in the most remote jungle in the world and you're a child of God, guess what? Jesus is with you. You don't need another person for him to be with you. It's not where, you know, he's right there with you. So when we say, well, you know, we kick God out of school. Well, I don't think God ever left anywhere. My God is sovereign over all things and all times. Now, have we done a disservice by not allowing certain things, obviously, in schools and that nature? But, and by the way, go on test day. You'll find evidence that God's in that school because there's people praying. They don't know who they're praying to most of the time, but they're praying to somebody to help them get through this test. But anyway, point is, that's a process we have that we go through because we want to be a church that practices these four character traits. We should practice them individually, but we should also as a church. And that's why we don't have open mic night when we have air. The only one on open mic night is me. Get it? Get it? No one got it. No one got that. It's like just anyway. But we want to be a church that practices gentleness, so we want to do our best. David, you didn't like that one? I'm just kidding. We want to be a church that's patient with each other, right? Because guess what? As we'll read in a minute, the Lord was very patient with me. I don't know about you, right? But he was extremely patient with me. and very gracious. And he was humble, and I have been humbled by the Lord and bear with one another. So we want to do that. Now, one of the things we also want to do, and you'll see this, we've been waiting a few weeks, just been waiting to see how people notice, but we have a bunch of ping pongs in the foyer. All right. Now, if I go out there and find out the ping pongs are vanishing and they're not going in the big box, then I know you've got a ping pong table at home and you want to buy, and you're just stealing ping pongs. Don't do that. That's not practicing godly Christian values. But each of those four colors out there are symbolic for something that we are. It's just I stole this from someone, honestly with you, a dear brother. It was really awesome. Man, this is awesome. It's a great idea. So the white ping pong ball is for you if there's someone you are praying for specifically in the area of salvation, okay? Not just a physical healing. Those are wonderful. Please continue to do that. But this is for a friend, family member, coworker, or total stranger, someone that you maybe met or you have had a conversation with in the grocery store. And maybe you know that this is not a believer yet, and you can pray for them. And this is just a reminder for you to take that ping pong ball. If you know their initials or something, you can write it on it. You don't have to, just a thought. And you can take this ping pong ball and put it in the big, empty, clear container right now that you're going to commit to praying for that person. Now, if the Lord so leads, look, see, I'm going to color code so I wouldn't forget. If you are able to continually pray for that person, and maybe it's somebody you know well, and you've even had the opportunity to start to share some of your story, share how you came to faith in Christ. Why? You know, maybe it's a coworker, someone that keeps asking you, well, how come you seem to have it all together? And the reality is, none of us have it all together, right? It's Christ that's holding us together. We don't have it together. It's only by Him that we do. But maybe you've been able to share part of your story of how Jesus changed your life, what your life used to be. Like, hey, I used to be just like you. I used to have the same anxieties, the same struggles, or, you know, I used to get hung up. I had you know, addictions, all these things that we could have and we have gone through. But then Christ called me. Christ saved me, and Christ changed my life. Now, your testimony about your life before Christ should be the very short part of it, right? Not glamorizing your life before Christ. But the fact that we were sinners and saved by grace. By the way, in heaven, none of our stories get like gold stars because it's more gloriously, horrific than the next person's, okay? I don't know where that thought process came, that we have to have the most horrific story imaginable and Christ saves us, because you realize the most rogue atom in the universe, right, is under God's control. And so the slightest act of sin still separates us from a loving God. We are sinners saved by grace, no matter what that sin is. So when we share our testimony, it should all be centered on Christ. And that's the orange ball. So if you are able to do that, again, if you want, you can write initial on it. You do not have to write initial on it. Just put in the box if there's someone you are intentionally been sharing your testimony with. If Lord grants you the opportunity, you're able to share the gospel. That's the blue ping pong. Put that in the box that you are, you've actually been able to share the gospel. Again, remember we said all the time, you can't save anybody, but we can share the gospel. We're the delivery guy, right? We're the mailman. We're delivering the mail. We don't get to open the mail. We don't get to write the mail. We have nothing to do with it. And by the way, there's no junk mail with God, okay? Any mail we have that's from God to deliver, you can be guaranteed that that's the best news imaginable. We simply need to deliver it. Share the gospel and let the Holy Spirit do the work. And if God so wills and allows, and that person comes to faith in Christ, then that's the green ping pong ball. So that's just a simple reminder. We're going to have this out there for quite a while, just a way to encourage us that's something that as brothers and sisters in Christ, as believers in Christ, we need to be doing. First, we need to be praying for the lost. If we're not praying for the lost, then the opportunities are not going to be as evident as you might imagine. So be praying for those to come to faith, and then have the opportunity to share your testimony. Most importantly, share the gospel. And if God grants them salvation, then you can celebrate what God is doing in their life. So as we get now kind of deeper in here, and he talks to us about walking in a manner worthy of the calling, 1 Peter 2 tells us that you are a chosen race. Now, Peter is writing to the Jewish exiles, but this pertains to you and I as followers of Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race. If you are, in fact, a Christian, God has called you to himself, a royal priesthood. We are servants of the King. Our King is Jesus, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so we need to walk in that manner in which God has called us. If you've ever paid any attention, and you know, a couple years back, I don't know, you know, we have all this fascination, it seems, at times with kings and queens, because, you know, so when the you know, the king was, they had the big celebration for the King of England not many 2 years ago, but you've heard this saying before, but, you know, if you want to be a queen, you got to first be a princess. And if you want to be a king, you must first be a prince. And that's simply meaning that you have to go through a lot of training, learning humility, and gaining experience before you achieve a position of power, authority, or maturity. Same with Christ. We grow, and he, through his Spirit, works in us. H.B. Charles says, spiritual unity is the result of spiritual maturity. So if you have a lot of disunity, guess what you probably have? A lot of spiritual immaturity. Spiritual maturity is Christ-likeness. It is about how you act and react. And then Jesus, Paul gives us a wonderful example in Christ, in Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Watchman Nee has this wonderful story that he shares, true story, about a fellow Chinaman who was had created a system to get water pumped up to his fields. And so he had this pedal system, and he was able to get this water pumped up to his fields to water his crops. Well, this gentleman that lived below, and this guy was a believer. This guy was a Christ follower. Well, the guy that had the field kind of below his would regularly steal the water. And eventually this Chinaman would, you know, kind of like asking, you know, what he should do. Like, you know, as a Christian, what should he do? Because this other guy who's not a believer is stealing the water that he's using to water his fields. And so this other guy says, well, what if you started by watering this other guy's field first and then you watered yours? I'm stealing your water anyway. And he, through this process, he started to water this other man's fields regularly. And in time, he was able to have these conversations because, man, so why would you do that? Why, you know, I've been stealing your water for all this time. Why would you now actually start to water my fields first? And this Chinaman said is because as a Christian, it was what he should do. And he ultimately was able to share the gospel, and this other Chinaman ended up coming to faith in Christ. And Watchman Nee has a lot of these amazing stories of just what God does when we simply act and live like Christ. And these character traits are a big part of that. That, you know, do we practice humility? Are we gentle in spirit? Are we patient with one another? And do we show an outward love towards one another? And again, remember, he's not even here speaking directly to showing these acts to the lost. I mean, we definitely should live this way all the time. But he's talking about in the church. In the body, that if the body is not living out these character traits, then how are we going to impact and affect the world in which we live in? C.S. Lewis says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. So humility is something that we can't just say, I'm being humble. Because if you say you're being humble, you're probably not being humble. But humility is something we practice, and it happens when we serve other people, and particularly people who maybe are not going to appreciate it, maybe people who are even going to be antagonistic to you. But a matter of fact, Paul tells us in Romans that it's because of God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Not because of this threat that he imposes on us, but because he loves us. I don't know about you, but have you ever had a time in your life that you did not want to disappoint your parents because you knew how much they loved you? And it was not the fear of the punishment, but it was that you didn't want to disappoint them. But guess what we do, right? But we still did, right? In many cases, we still did. We did something we shouldn't do, and it wasn't just the punishment, but it was the fact that we knew we let them down. Humility, though, is where we treat others with this love that can only come through Christ. And then gentleness is similar to what we don't really talk in the language today, but, you know, meekness. And meekness is, unfortunately, a word that often gets equated with weakness, but it's not. It's strength under control, right? That's what meekness is. It's strength, but it's under control. And so when we're gentle, when we're meek, Jesus himself said, you know, to take his yoke, right, that he is gentle and meek. And gentleness is an active trait describing the manner in which we should treat others. It's an active trait, the manner in which we should treat others. Meekness is a passive trait describing the proper response when others mistreat us. And that's from Jerry Bridges. So it's showing grace and mercy when others don't deserve it, which again, by the way, was you and I. We were extended grace and mercy when we did not deserve it by a loving Father who saw us in our sin and still drew us to himself. Patience. You got to be really careful praying for patience. Amen? You got to be careful. But patience is also considered the same as long-suffering. Patient people are not short-tempered, thin-skinned, or easily offended. We practice patience, understanding that God himself is slow to anger and that he loves us. Vodi Balcom said, a selfless man will be characterized by patience, restraint, and an eagerness to do what is best for the object of his affection. So it's a good reminder. So again, we have those. And then Exodus 34, we see the Lord God pass before them and proclaim, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God is merciful. God is gracious. But understand this, that sin does still have consequences. We can be completely forgiven. We can stand before God. We can stand before Christ on that day and know that we are forgiven. But it doesn't mean it does not come with consequences. Our decisions do matter. The things that we say can hurt people. The things that we do can affect people for a lifetime. You know, it takes 10 attaboys to correct one harsh word. Think about that one, right? It takes 10 encouraging words, just most psychologists say, to correct one negative word, one harsh word. So we have to be very careful in how that we speak, and we need to speak in truth. We need to speak in love, which is something Paul will address later in this same epistle. So he talks about humility, he talks about gentleness, he talks about patience, and then he talks about bearing with one another in love. Galatians 6, Paul addresses this directly. Brothers, again, brothers and sisters, and that's not just, you know, a rap title from the years ago, right? If any, y'all remember that, do you? No? All right. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So these are four character traits that Paul lists that every Christian should strive for, that churches should be known for. And then as we do this, we will seek unity. We will see unity. And then every Christian is responsible for maintaining the unity of the Spirit by acting in love toward others. Now, nowhere in here, by the way, we're to speak the truth in love. That doesn't mean we don't speak the truth. We speak the truth, but we do so in love. We must be willing to share the hard truths, but we do it in a spirit of love. It's like we are so often known for what we're against, and people do know that there are things that as believers in Christ, we need to stand firm on. In just 2 weeks, they'll have the March for Life, and I highly encourage anyone that's able to go down to the state capitol. It's very encouraging. It's awesome to see how many young people are out there marching for life, standing for life. And the beauty of it is, though, is that we are against abortion, but we must also be showing people that, look, when those times come, the church should be the first ones to respond, to care for that single mom, to care for that young person who has, is pregnant. Instead, we get known for only what we're against, not for how are we going to respond to this, though. Are we going to be part of the solution? It's easy to be, the critic, but will we also stand up and be part of the solution? And we do that by acting in love towards others. We still have to love other people. By giving the benefit of the doubt, I mean, that's not necessarily easy because we kind of jump to conclusions. Anybody? We like to jump to conclusion. Speaking words that build up, like we just mentioned. Not arguing about secondary matters. Wow, right? And notice, secondary matters. There are doctrinal things that we have to stand strong on. That's why Paul starts and spends three chapters, the first half of his letter is about doctrine. If you get the doctrine wrong, then you're not going to practice properly, okay? If you go to the orthodontist and that orthodontist does not have the knowledge and the skill, their practice is not going to be very good, right? You're not going to get the result. We need the right doctrine, and that will lead us to right practice. Being slow to take offense, forgiving as Christ has forgiven you. And I don't know about you, just I know that in my life, when I'm most active in sharing my faith, when I'm most active in investing in others and making disciples, that I am most likely to promote unity. You know why? Because I don't have time for the goofy stuff, right? If all you got is time for the goofy stuff, then you're probably not doing the actual stuff that Christ has called us to. And the enemy wants to keep you and I from the mission of Jesus. He wants to keep us from sharing the gospel. He wants to keep us from investing in people's lives and making disciples. He wants to us to get caught up into secondary. Now, Paul talks about the fact that there is one body and one spirit. So there is one universal church. Now, understand very clearly here, there are a lot of differences that churches have, and some of them are such that we need not associate with them. But I can tell you that we have brothers in Africa in Methodist churches that we would have more in common with than we do some Baptist churches down the street from us. So don't think always. There is times, I mean, denominations usually start because someone took a passage or flipped a scripture to appease them, or maybe that's just the direction. But in the church, Al Mohler coined this term years ago, and I think it's pretty good by and large. It's called theological triage. And it's just the idea that there are first order doctrines. These are doctrines that every single believer has to be 100% committed to. Salvation through Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. I mean, there is no other way. There is no other way to salvation, okay? We can't earn, we can't do works. The Word of God is inerrant and infallible. It is the authority for all matters. Those are first order doctrines. Second order doctrines are important, but we can differ with those that we know and still be brothers and sisters. I mean, if some of our dear, and again, it's within every group, but I mean, there are Presbyterian brothers right now that I tell you I have way more in common with than many Baptists that I also know. Because, I mean, theologically, we agree on the main things, but we differ in baptism. We differ in the mode of baptism. but those are not salvation issues. Those aren't going to keep us from worshiping together in heaven one day. And so they're important, and they are typically where the denominations start to arise. They end up coming from these second order doctrines. Because if it's first order doctrine, and you are teaching a gospel contrary to the Bible, Paul says that we are to be anathema. I mean, that is like the strongest word that can be used. It's like the most strongest word that it means, like, you know, you are cursed, because there is but one gospel. There is no social gospel. There is no prosperity gospel. There is one gospel. And when you follow Christ, it's not always easy. Amen? Matter of fact, it might be hard. And it might even require suffering. And that's why the Bible is also very clear that the way is very narrow, and few will enter by the narrow gate. And then you have third order doctrine, which are way less important. A lot of times they come down to preference. I mean, you know, we can make them first order. We can argue, well, everybody should homeschool. I mean, there's people like that, and you know what? There are legitimate. Here's the reality, folks. You need to know your family. You need to know your kids, and you need to make a decision based on how God leads you to where you homeschool, or you private school, or you public school, whatever the case may be. But and yet, I say that you can't have a you know, express your opinion. But when you become dogmatic and legalistic, it's like end times. You ever met end time people that just know they're right? And they're probably the same ones that when Jesus returns will be nowhere in sight. All right, you get my drift? It's like we're consumed with this, right? And look, he's coming back. But you know what? Look through the different camps. There are some of the greatest theologians, historians, pastors, teachers in the history of the church in every single one of these camps. You can't become dogmatic about it, because if you are, and you really think you know, then you should literally be teaching the world your thoughts. So, first order, foundational, non-negotiable Christian beliefs, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, salvation by grace, second order doctrines, less important, issues like baptism, church government. Now, I mean, I will lay out scripture. The scripture clearly has in it, when Paul started churches, he appointed elders. Now, for 1900 years, that wasn't a really big issue. Only the last 100 years did we start to drift from that, and you start to get kind of, you know, all kinds of other things in order. Paul has list two offices in the church, elders and deacons. And he has given us specifically what those roles are, character traits of those. So second order, there are churches that don't have that, or churches that have a pastoral staff that they'll kind of say are, you know, function as elders or whatever. But those are second order. And then again, the third order are less. And we have all these on our website. We have them in our partnership booklet that we go through. That's why our partnership booklet, people are like, oh my gosh, is 70 pages long. So we want to make sure you really know, right? I mean, there's gym memberships still longer than this, right? You ever seen some of these things? No? Okay. Because you don't have a gym membership. I'm still paying one from 78. I'm just kidding. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Some people are. But we need to understand one body, one spirit. By the way, when you look at this passage in Scripture, you will see that the ones there, when he lists all of these ones, he starts one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Not that everything has to be a number, but it does equal seven. There's seven ones there, and seven is the number for perfection. It's the number for completion. Remember when God created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day? So is Paul implying something there? I don't know. We don't need to look that deep and to get crazy about it, but it is interesting that there are seven things he lists there. And then the last thing, I'm going to round up here just really fast. This could be a two-week thing anyway. But he talks about the fact that, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, meaning that we have all been gifted. And he's going to quote, we're going to look deeper into it next week, he's going to quote Psalm 68:18 and talk about the fact I'm going to give you this word picture that you can kind of think about over the course of the week, and then next week we get deeper into this. But where's Paul again when he's writing this letter? Phoenix, right? Phoenix. He's in Phoenix, Arizona. No. Where is he at? Yep. Where? Rome. I was like three of you are answering, right? I preach faster when people talk back. I'm just being honest with you. So people go, oh, you preach too long. Well, start paying attention and talking back. I guarantee you I'll go quicker because I'll start talking way quicker. Anyway, he's in Rome, okay? He's under Roman authority. And so when he's writing these letters, even Ephesus was a city. It was a Roman colony under Roman authority, okay? Rome had conquered Greece, right? And they incorporated like pretty much everything the Greeks did. Like they took all these, you know, Greek gods and just renamed them. Rome wasn't overly creative, apparently. But anyway, he's writing this. So when he's talking about even gifts, he's got this word picture of that when Caesar would go out to victory, and he, when he would be coming back, he would bring with him the spoils of victory. And he would bring these back, and as he would be getting close to town, there would be heralds, there would be messengers that would go out and greet him, and he would send back word to the people. Now, these were words from Caesar, which means they had been sealed. Paul's going to talk about this very extensively in the latter part of Ephesus again, that our salvation is sealed by the Holy Spirit. When Caesar would seal a document, he would take his signet ring, dip it in hot wax, seal that, and this was official from Caesar, meaning there were no other. Remember, this became a discussion with Jesus as far as, you know, well, should we pay taxes? And he said, well, you render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto the Lord's what is the Lord's. So, you know, Rome's in charge here, right? So, but when he would come back, this letter would have come by this herald. The herald would have come into town, and he would have proclaimed whatever Caesar had written. Now, if he had changed any part of that letter at all, he could be punished by death because he was altering the what we would call the gospel, the evangelion, the good news. Caesar is sending back to the person. We can't change the gospel. It's one gospel. When we change it, we are literally could be punished because that's something we don't mess around with. But what happened then is the crowds, the towns, would then go out to meet Caesar. And when he would come back and gather into the large, wherever, the city, the center of the town there, he would disperse these gifts to the soldiers, to those who had fought along, and he would give these spoils of victory. And that's the word picture he's painting here about the gifts Christ gives us. Now, he's not giving us new cars or new houses or a boat or whatever, but what he's gifting us is even more precious. He's given us gifts by his Spirit, and they may be gifts of service, they may be gifts of teaching, they may be gifts of, I mean, they're all numbers. We're going to talk a lot about that next week, but these gifts are given to us in recognition of what Christ has done. Amen? We don't deserve these gifts. These gifts are given so that we will proclaim Christ, so that we will magnify what Christ has done. And so when he gets here and he talks about, you know, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Every single Christian has been gifted. Now, for a lot of us, back to that early part, about regifting, or maybe you took the gift and you headed away. Remember that scene in Christmas Vacation? I know you love that movie. And, you know, he's reaching up in the rafters and he pulls out like a Mother's Day gift from I don't know how many years ago. That's what a lot of us have done with spiritual gifts. We don't use them. We don't exercise the gifts God has given us because we're not allowing the Spirit to work in and through us so that we can impact the world that Christ has, and God has placed us in. So we're going to talk about that a lot next week and how these gifts are to proclaim Christ. So read the rest of this passage. Read the rest of the book. It's not that long. It won't take you about 10 minutes to read through all of Ephesians. 20, 30 minutes, you can even study it somewhat. So finish reading through there. We're going to talk about especially verse 11 next week. Just to precursor, says, give the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, but never separated from verse 12, which is what we do. This is why churches get in trouble and they think the pastor is supposed to do everything. By the way, if my job, if I am actually doing what I'm supposed to be doing, then when there's somebody sick, when there's somebody in the hospital, when there's a need or somebody, if I'm like the 12th or 20th person that shows up, I'm doing a phenomenal job. I'm just being honest with you, because you're actually doing the work that I hopefully am equipping you for as best I can through the proclamation of the world. If you always think the pastor needs to do it, you are actually contrary to Scripture. You are actually disobeying God because you're not using the gifts, the talents. It's just like we need to get the pastor to pray. I don't have pixie dust in my pocket. I don't have any special power apart from the exact same Holy Spirit you have. You know what would be amazing is if I'm the 10th person praying with you because 9 other people in church have already said, let's just pray right now. That is a healthy church, not the pastor. And I'm not trying to get out of anything, all right? I'm just saying, but we as a body are gifted to do the work of the ministry. We're going to look at that deeply next week. So, Father, we just are so thankful for your precious word that, God, you have given to us that we can... that we can know you, that we can not only know you, but know how to live as Christians, that you have given us the keys to the kingdom, Father. You have proclaimed to us the truth of your glorious grace and your excellencies. So, Father, I pray that, God, we will be men and women of your word, that, God, it'll so penetrate our hearts, that it'll just ooze out of us in conversation, that people will see there's something different about us because we walk by your spirit and not by our flesh. And, God, that means that every day we have to battle the flesh. We have to battle that old sin nature that is that's there until the time we stand before you in glory, God. We will still battle, but we pray that your spirit will just increase as we are just conformed more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. So may the very gifts you have bestowed on us, may we use those gifts well. May we steward the resources that you've blessed us with to advance the kingdom of God. May we, when there are opportunities to serve, may we be the first to say, what do you need done? May we see a need and step into the need and just be willing to do what you have called us to do, Father. And we are praying this morning, but first and foremost, Father, for anyone here who's never trusted Jesus by faith alone for their salvation, that today could be the day of salvation, that, Father, they would do so. Let one of our elders, one of our folks here in the church know that we can celebrate and help on those next steps, that they can follow through in baptismal and then get involved in serving and growing in Christ, get involved in a group that they can be... grow in teaching and be accountable. And Father, we are just thankful for all that you continually do in our lives, that Father, you do not leave us where we were. You called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we might go and be lights in a dark world, Father. And the lightest, faintest light still penetrates the darkness. So Father, may we, wherever we go, may wherever you have placed us, both in the communities we live, the employments we have, or the areas we go, may we be the light that shines bright because of what Christ has done in our lives. And we praise you, we thank you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.